This passage that we have the privilege of looking at this morning is it's just a wonderful story. And one of the things that comes up out of this passage is just the subject of fear. And you consider what a problem it is. And fear really is more of a problem than in people's life than the circumstances and the reality of the things for which people are afraid. I think half or more than half of the things that people fear coming don't actually occur. You realize that? It's just the nature of worry and anxiety to get caught up about things that are out of your control and things which may never actually even occur. But that doesn't mean there are never real legitimate things in life that look bleak and that should cause you some kind of anxiety or something. But the question is, what do we do with those things? I mean, sometimes life really does look like it's about to swallow us up and we're going to be taken away by the circumstances as bad as they are. And we need to have a right kind of hope for those situations. We need to know where to turn. And I pray that this passage will give us some kind of direction that way. It's as if sometimes when we get into those situations, though, that we are like Jesus' disciples here in chapter 4 of Mark, lost at sea, scared senseless, and that's just where we find these guys. Let's go ahead and read in Mark chapter 4. We'll read the last paragraph, verses 35 to 41. So on that day when evening came, Jesus said to them, his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And then they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now Jesus had been ministering there in the region of Galilee along the shores of that lake, of that sea, for some time now, teaching in parables and healing and performing miracles, and some massive crowd had gathered together. And Mark presents in the previous couple chapters here, he presents Jesus' ministry as just being rapid fire, one thing after another, just nonstop. In fact, the day, notice the beginning of verse 35 there, it says, on that day, the very day, that takes us all the way back to chapter 3, verse 20, when that day sort of began. And if you look before that, Mark makes it look like it's right after he chooses the 12, after coming down off the mountain, after a sleepless night. You just don't get a sense that this man Jesus was one who took a lot of rests. And that's the picture that Mark is portraying here of his ministry. And so it was on that very day when the crowds were gathered around him and even pressing upon him, so much so that he had to find a boat just to get into, to get some distance from the people because they were so overwhelmingly crazy, mad. I mean, they were wanting to touch this celebrity. There was power coming from him. And this is the chaotic sort of scene that was around Jesus for this time. So the end of the day finally comes, and finally Jesus is able to get into this boat along with his disciples and escape the crowd by sailing, by his command, over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The other side being the eastern side, which was far more remote, and as Dan pointed out earlier, it's a Gentile region. We'll get to a passage next week where he reaches that place in chapter 5 and has some altercations there. But meanwhile here, they're on the way over to the other side of the sea to find some kind of rest. On the way, however, they face a storm, a massive storm. The Sea of Galilee is actually famous for these kinds of storms, or storms which are terrible nonetheless. The sea is located almost 700 feet below sea level, 682 feet below sea level. And so if you can imagine the geography, you've got the Mediterranean Sea over to the west, and then you've got some mountains, and then they drop down into this area where Galilee sits, which flows into the Jordan River down into the Dead Sea below. Well, that's the lowest, as I recall, one of the lowest places on Earth. This is that region. So you get that warm air down there and the cold air up in the mountains around it, and that cold air falls, and you've got the warm air which rises, and you've got some terrific storms that come about as a result of that, just meteorologically. These fishermen, remember Jesus' disciples, at least some of those that he had called to himself, were very experienced seamen, and this is their home. This is their home. They're very used to this lake and these weather conditions, but they, in the face of this particular storm, were powerless. The storm is so great, waves are crashing over the sides of the ship, and Mark says that the boat was even filling up with water. They were in a panic. What's fascinating about that scenario is the way Jesus, when he's finally awoken from his sleep, addresses them, connecting fear and faith together. They were afraid of the surroundings, of the circumstances, and Jesus accuses them of having a lack of faith. There's a connection between faith and fear here that we want to explore this morning. The source of their fear was just that. It was a lack of faith. And to say it positively, the solution to fear is what? Is faith, right? Faith, not just in general. It wasn't like a faith that Jesus was calling them to, which was sort of a power of positive thinking, that if you believe it enough, it may happen. Or even the power of faith itself, such that you might use it as a magic wand or some genie in a bottle to give you whatever you want if you just sort of rub it the right way. That's not the nature of faith. Not the kind of faith that Jesus is calling people to. Instead, faith, as Jesus calls for, is in himself. It's that we are to believe in him, to trust in him, to put our hopes and our desires and ambitions. Everything is geared and in directed by him and for him and to him. We find ourselves in him. It's a kind of trust that relies upon him for help. And that's just what the disciples needed in this hour of this storm, was somewhere to turn. And Jesus was saying that by now, he was rebuking them, right? Where is your faith? Why do you still have no faith? And his point is that by now, you've spent some time with me. You've seen me perform these miracles. You've seen me go and minister to people and even take you to myself, go in private and explain things to you. You've seen enough from me, Jesus was saying, to warrant confidence in me. And you've seen enough from me to make your fear, even of the greatest of circumstances, unjustifiable. Our fears, no matter how great they are, and the circumstances which bring about those fears, can never be so great that a right kind of understanding of God and the faith which comes from that understanding would not eliminate. That's what Jesus is saying. Right faith, based upon a right understanding of this right person, Jesus Christ, eliminates fear, because Jesus is equal to any threat. And not because Jesus always changes circumstances. He did sort of there at one point, right? But that's not how it always happens. He doesn't always calm the storm when we want it. And he probably didn't calm the storm when they wanted it either. They would have liked it calmer a little earlier. But that's not how it always works. He does things in his time. But because he's always able to do what is best, he's always able to do what he wants. He has the authority and the power to accomplish his purposes however he sees fit. And he knows what's best. Right? And with him, the right outcome is guaranteed. And so what's given then to his disciples then and today to do but to trust him? His ways are right. He's got it all under control. And we can turn things over to him in the midst of even the fiercest of life's storms. And so what are we left with then is these questions about who Jesus is and what he's like. Because if we can come to a greater understanding of Jesus' identity, it's going to radically change the way we see life and the way we get through things. Our fears will truly disappear if we embrace him for who he really is. And understanding Jesus was the need of Mark's own audience. If you recall, Mark was writing to the church in Rome, a church which was suffering real, serious persecution. And you can imagine some of the doubts and questions in their mind about, does this Jesus who we are aligning ourselves with and taking the name of upon ourselves even care? Does he care about our circumstances? Is he really there for us? And is he able to do anything about it if he does care? And Jesus certainly is, and he does, and Mark was communicating that, even as Jesus was to his own disciples here. And understanding this Jesus is our need as well. So Mark opens his book explaining, even in brief terms, who this Jesus was. If you were to go back to the first chapter, and I believe the first verse, Mark opens a book addressing his audience, describing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Right? He is indeed God's Son, the one anointed by the Father and sent to the world, and the one promised from before the foundation of the world or decreed to be, and then promised throughout history through the prophets, and here he comes, right? This is the same one. And Jesus, though, doesn't disclose himself in the course of history and in his life and ministry with that kind of clarity, and when I say clarity, I mean just explicit. So you open up the book of Mark, and he says, this is who we're talking about. It's the Son of God, the Christ. And then you start reading about Jesus' own life and his teaching, and what does he do when certain people come up and acknowledge that he's actually the Son of God, whether demon or whether friend, whether ones he heals or whomever it may be. He hushes them up. You remember that? Why does he do this repeatedly? He's not intending to allow this kind of explicit declaration of his identity to be disclosed in explicit ways. That's just not how his approach was. There were timing issues involved, and here what does he do instead? Even his teaching from last week we saw was through parables. The parables were actually given to veil the truth, at least allow him to reveal and disclose things on his terms. His self-disclosure was instead more by deeds, more by his actions, his miracles, his power and authority demonstrated than it was by his words, at least to the crowds. And so what did his deeds demonstrate? If we were to go back, we would see that his deeds demonstrated his authority over demons and the devil. He cast out demons from people, and he demonstrated his authority even over Satan himself. He showed his authority over the debilitating diseases that people had, and even death itself. Indeed, this was the messianic king, the one promised, who has finally come, who will one day completely destroy the devil and disease and death, and who is come once and will one day come again to finally eliminate these things. And we can't wait, right? This is the one we care for or long for. And he showed a care for his disciples. So not only did he have this authority, but the kinds of things which these disciples should have been able to see and witness in his ministry by their interaction with him was that they had been brought into his inner circle, that this one with authority actually cared personally for them. He called them to himself to follow him and to be his disciples, to learn from him as their rabbi. And he was explaining things directly to them. Remember, whereas on the one hand the crowds got things in parables, he pulled his disciples aside in chapter 4, verse 11 and 34 to teach them explicitly. So there was really no excuse for their lack of understanding or faith. They should have trusted him, Jesus believed, absolutely. And had they forgotten all that they had seen and heard? Is that the problem? Did they really think that this one with this kind of authority and care would abandon them because it had been such a long day? It was as if their eyes had not adjusted to the light of his brilliance. The Bible, especially in John, talks about the light has come into the world and men didn't perceive it. Is that it? Were their eyes just not adjusted yet to this light? And because what we find is even those closest to him were still really unable to see him clearly. It was as though they were looking through some dense fog. And so Jesus was patiently working with these men to dispel that fog little by little, even through things like difficulty and danger. And so Jesus is here ministering even in his sleep to these people. That's really what's going on. The disciples In the midst of this storm, they were in a panic. The waves are rolling over the sides of the ship, and they're frantically rowing, bailing out water with their Folgers coffee cans or whatever it was they had in that day. They can almost hear the cries of desperation between the lines of the passage, even as brief as the story is told. They knew, especially the fishermen there, and ones without the experience probably knew just as well, that if they go down, they're not getting out. It certainly meant death. And guess what they found in the midst of this chaotic scene as they turn around and look to the back of the boat, but Jesus laying there asleep, not even being awoken from the sounds of, and you can imagine what kind of sounds, of screaming at each other, hey, help over here, he's not even waking up from these things. The rocking of the wind and the waves, the splashing of the water, he must have been soaked and yet exhausted and so fast asleep. His ministry had worn him out. And so how did the disciples interpret this sleep of Jesus, but that he was unconcerned? Didn't really care about the danger and didn't care about them. Again, where was their faith in his authority and his compassion? And so what do? They come to Jesus and startle him out of his sleep. We're like, get up! Don't you even care that we're about to die? We're about to die here, Jesus. Don't you even care? That's how we feel sometimes, isn't it? Lord, where are you in this? Where are you? Are you asleep? All right, do you care about me and my situation? And we need to understand the nature of Christ and of the Father. We need to understand how he works through his Spirit. We need a doctrine of God that's worthy of our fixed attention in the midst of life's worst trials. And that's what he was giving to them. He was teaching them through all of these things that he is worthy by his authority and his character for their faith. And that in his presence, there is no reason for fear. These are the things that he's working in these disciples as he deals with them this way. And so he gets up, having been aroused, and rebukes the wind and the sea. He says, hush, be still. Literally, the language there is he muzzled it. He muzzled it. Silenced it and muzzled it. The fierce raging of the sea was silenced. He spoke by his words, authoritatively, the spoken word out of his mouth to the wind and the waves, as if they had ears to hear. And immediately they listened. The wind died down, it says, and became perfectly calm. Reminds us of Old Testament passages, doesn't it? Of the authority of God over creation, over even water. All the way from the beginning in Genesis 1 at creation to stories like the worldwide flood and how God brought the water from the deep and brought it from the sky and just flooded the earth. Or perhaps most fitting here would be like the parting of the Red Sea when he brings Israel out of Egypt and brings them into the promised land. But before that, crossing this Red Sea where the waters are literally split. This is the God who's sovereign over nature, who intervenes in the midst of our common experience. He's not distant, so much so that he doesn't know or understand or care. We have a God who's with us, whose presence is among us, who interacts with people and who's communicated to us, who leads and guides us by his word and whose spirit is actually there present with his people. This is the God we serve, who's powerful, who has authority to do what he wills. And this God was actually there in this day. Not the Father, it wasn't the Spirit, this was the Son, acting in his own divine authority. Jesus was doing what only God can do. He turned as this human from Nazareth, this man, this common-looking man, turned this storm instantly into a great calm, miraculously. Previously in Mark, Jesus had a similar immediate kind of effect on other things going on. This is the first time in Mark that Jesus performs a miracle like this with regard to nature. But previously, he had cast out the demoniac inside the synagogue and Simon's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever, probably close to death, was raised up so instantaneously and perfectly that she was able to serve them a meal and cook for them. And I mean, just it was life didn't miss a beat. He healed the leper and the paralytic. Remember, dropped through the roof? He healed him like this. Get up, take up your pallet and go. Or the man with a withered hand. He speaks by his word or causes things to happen which were impossible otherwise. And now, even the wind and the sea listen to his voice and obey him, his authoritative word. Well, Jesus turned then, having rebuked the wind and the sea, to his dumbfounded, dripping wet disciples, and says, you can just imagine them and see them. I mean, now they can stand there in the boat. It's not even rocking anymore. And they're just dripping, soaking wet. Why are you afraid? He says. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And the implication, again, is that fear and faith cannot naturally coexist. They don't get along with themselves very well. If we struggle with fear, understand what he's saying. If you're struggling with fear and worry and anxiety, it is fundamentally a problem of faith, a problem of unbelief. If you trust in the Lord, there is no more reason to be afraid. And that doesn't mean that there aren't circumstances which are in themselves fearful. The question is, if we have a right understanding of the Lord and are rightly related to him, what does that do to us, to our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts? Where do we go and what is our focus if we understand the Lord rightly when these things come against us from the outside? If you knew who is in the boat with you, Jesus is saying here, essentially, this storm around you would not be so frightening. It doesn't mean you get out the pails and or don't get out the pails and bail. What it means is you can bail out that water with a certain confidence that the Lord has these things in his hands. It doesn't mean that we stop being responsible with what he's given us to do, but it does mean that as we be faithful with what is our responsibility, that God is faithful to provide for us and to protect us and to use whatever means he does to bring these things to his intended end. We be faithful, and the Lord is always faithful, even when we are not. But his faithfulness to bring about the circumstances he sees fit are what we need confidence in. But they feared instead. They focused on their circumstances and the danger they faced. And when they looked at Jesus, all they saw was his uninvolvement and some apparent indifference to their life and circumstances. They failed to focus on the faithfulness of Jesus and the goodness of his presence, of being there with him in his inner circle. Remember last week we talked about how the Lord brings some into this inner circle of his. And here they were with him in the boat. And it was this, as if that stuff didn't matter now that there were trials which arose. How faith might have responded differently? Again, it's not about sitting there and letting the wind and waves just do their thing. They should have looked beyond the weather, though, and seen the Lord of the land and the sea. They should have seen in the presence of that they were in the presence of Jesus, and that this presence was a place of rest. And that with him there is this ever-present help and guide in spite of the storm. They should have been like Jesus, who wasn't merely sleeping because of exhaustion. This was a lesson for them. He was sleeping out of a certain rest in God's good purposes, having done what he was able to do and having done what he was given to do. And it really does take us back to the parable that we saw last week in verses 26 to 29, where the farmer goes out, he scatters his seed, he does his ministry, and then he goes to sleep. He's able to rest with a certain confidence in the purposes of God and in the power of the gospel in the Spirit's hands to do what it does. Here he was resting in the good providence of his Father, even as we ought to rest in his own hands, in his care. Well, this rebuke of Jesus had a pretty surprising effect on the disciples. This miracle of Jesus where he calms the storm, this was shocking to them. They weren't expecting anything like that. What were they expecting Jesus to do when it may have been Peter? Remember, Mark is writing from Peter's perspective. Peter is the one who is communicating to Mark his own firsthand account of what was going on. And so here, this is probably Peter who even went to Jesus and said, "Get up, Jesus, right? Don't you even care about our lives and our situations?" Probably Peter. We can even visualize him doing this, given what we see about him other places. And what was he expecting Jesus to get up and do? Maybe join with them in the bailing out of the water? Maybe grab a hold of one of the oars and help out? By the way, this boat, there was a boat, I think it was 1986, which was found drudged up out of the Sea of Galilee, which is carbon dated right to this period of time, to the first century. And it would have seated about 15 people. Not that it was the same boat by any means. Nobody is expecting that. But the picture and description here is very similar to what's left of this boat that was found there. And it would have fit just about the right number of people and everything else. So here's Jesus back in the back of this boat. And all the there's room for probably four oars on each side. And these guys are probably just going to town on these oars in the midst of that storm. Well, what were they expecting Jesus to do? Probably not what he did here. And what's ironic about this whole thing is that their fear level of their life being in jeopardy and the storm and the waves and everything else, when he rebuked those storms and showed something of his authority, only made their fear increase. You would have thought, do you notice the language there? They become very much afraid after the storm subsided, after the wind and the waves went down. Their fear level rose. It's amazing. And why is that? It's because they had come into the presence of one they weren't really even sure about, right? They were learning more and more about who he was. And what they were learning was increasingly stirring a certain fear in them. They weren't rebuked for this fear, though, as they had been previously. Do you notice that? Why are you afraid of these circumstances? He didn't say anything like that here. Now they're very much afraid, having come into the presence of the Messiah and not really realizing it, not connecting all the dots quite yet. But this fear was one of the first steps to a right understanding of the Lord, and it was unsettling for them. They were beginning learning more and more, who is this Jesus, this man? And this, it's a lot easier to just be ignorant, isn't it? In thinking about the disciples' experience here, and then just over the last couple of days, just dealing with people, number of people on a number of different levels, it has been shocking to me just how true this is. That here these folks are coming face to face with reality, truth, true truth, right? To use Francis Schaeffer's language. This is true truth that they're facing right here in their midst. And they didn't really want that. This is how people are. They don't want to deal with reality. They would rather not know or even know that there is another reality, like a greater reality somewhere else, and them not have to face it and just be blissfully ignorant than have to really deal with the truth. And that's sort of how their situation was here. And that's how so much of us can be, so many of us, in so many ways. This is the truth of God. Jesus Christ has come into the world, and he has come to save sinners, which we are, and which means we ought to understand something of our condition. We need to understand that we need salvation, that we need the help that only the Lord can give. But that means that we are desperate and dependent and needy, and we need to look outside of ourselves, outside of our reason, outside of our abilities, outside of our goodness, our righteousness. We need the help that the Lord can provide, not just looking to ourselves. And as long as we look inside, it may make us feel more comfortable, but it's only because we're sticking our fingers in our ears and our other finger over our eyes, and we're saying, blah, 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 blah. We just don't want to hear it, right? We want to cover over everything else with blindness in order to not have to face reality. Here were these people that Jesus brought to himself, who were being forced to deal with reality, and it was unsettling to them. Understanding who we are before who he is scary. It is scary until you recognize something more of his grace, until you recognize something of the amazing love that he has shown to man in Christ. A right understanding of the Lord leads to then both fear and to comfort, doesn't it? Fear because of his absolute sovereign authority over everything. And comfort because of his good and sovereign care toward his own. Right? We have every reason as Christ's people to rest in him, to rejoice in the kind of relationship that is ours in him. And there is every reason to fear when we see something of his authority and how small we are before him. But what does man do but shake his fist at God and say, yeah, there's a God, but really we try to lower him and raise us, and we try everything we can to make us seem like we're more than we are. And as long as that's the case, then it takes this kind of confrontation with the reality of his authority and power to really get somebody to be afraid. And that's what Jesus was doing here for these people. You see, what Jesus had these people, so remember, his disciples, he's teaching them privately. These are his followers. He's the rabbi culturally, right? That's what this cultural relationship was. It was these traveling rabbis would go around and teach the law. They would teach Torah to the people that would listen. And in particular, they would draw these disciples to themselves who would follow them then and learn from them and watch them and learn not just by their teaching, but by their example. Well, this whole incident in the providence of God and in the purposes of Jesus Christ was designed to be the classroom of life for the rabbi to teach his disciples. He was teaching them these kinds of lessons about faith, these kinds of lessons about his trustworthiness and his lordship, his sovereign authority over everything. And little by little, they were learning. Little by little, they were learning. You see, he had the power to save. A salvation which he demonstrated in a case like this, lost at sea, but a salvation which would come obviously in much greater and more full ways, ways that go way beyond the circumstances of a storm at sea, even to eternity. You see, the fear of understanding, when we begin to understand that there are eternal consequences, that we are the creature, that he is the creator, and there is judgment to pay. When we begin to start understanding these things and understand the fear that goes with that, that's where the hope of the gospel comes in, isn't it? A hope which is in Christ, grounded in his work, his atoning work, the salvation which hadn't yet occurred here in Mark chapter 4, but which is coming, only months away. We can look in hindsight back to that. And in fact, that's what we are called to do, even on a regular basis, which we'll be doing this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're called to enjoy and celebrate and remember the work of Christ in our behalf. Not because we deserve it, and not because somehow we were good enough to figure Jesus out or any of those things, but because the Lord has done an amazing work in calling a people to himself, in making us his own, and in now allowing us to enjoy the fruit of this kind of relationship with him. We can look back and see the work of Christ, his death, his resurrection. We see that he died taking the place of us and bearing the wrath that we deserved. You see, the judgment that he brings on man is something which he himself, by sending his son, absorbed. We everyone deserve eternal judgment. But only those people who are not in Christ will have to pay. Because Christ bore the wrath of God in love for his people and with a desire to demonstrate the greatness of God's grace. He takes our place. And it's that which we remember. And it's that which we celebrate, given the forgiveness that we have because of this work. If the men would come forward, I would ask you to just spend some time as the men pass the plates, and as we consider the work of Christ, to also examine your own lives and just consider your own relationship with the Lord. Because what good is remembering the work of Christ for those who deserve punishment, and for those who have embraced him by faith who don't actually have him by faith? It doesn't mean anything. This is something which we do as a church body. It's something we do as believers, one to another, and joining in this kind of fellowship with each other. But it's not something which is for those who don't know Christ. So just let the plate pass, let the cup pass, while the rest of us participate in this. Just I think it's important to remember what these things even represent. I mean, we make these little bread pieces and these crumbs, and we drink this cup of grape juice, and you think, well, what is this? I mean, there's all kinds of doctrines and stuff about this which have been believed through by Catholics and others in the past. We believe that these things are a mere representation of a greater reality, that God has indeed sent his Son to bear the wrath of God for us. And it's his breaking, the breaking of Christ's body is what the bread reflects. It's what it reminds us of. And so that's what we remember, is his body broken. And the cup is somehow reflects the blood of Christ. And we remember the fact that his blood cleanses us of our sin, and we enjoy this kind of forgiveness. So as we partake of these things, I'd encourage you to just reflect on that, but also examining your own heart and your own life and your own relationship to the Lord. If you are in sin, walking in sin and the blindness and trying to just pretend like these things aren't real and would rather be blissfully ignorant, I challenge you, wherever you're at with these things, to humble yourself before the Lord and deal rightly with repentance before you partake. In the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the first letter, he actually challenges the church there not to partake of this in an unworthy manner, lest they bring literally judgment upon themselves by doing so. Man, if you'll just go ahead and pass this out, the rest of us, we will sing hymn number 178, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded.
Now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Though here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, assist me with thy grace. What language shall I dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me outlive my love to thee.
The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and said to his disciples who were with him there, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remember of me." Let's partake together. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son for us. We are so undeserving. What we deserve instead is the very wrath and judgment which he bore in our place. For this we give you thanks. Amen. Turn to hymn number 188 as the men pass the cup, and we'll sing at the cross.
Alas, indeed, my Savior grieved, and deep my Sovereign died. Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done, he crowned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide, then shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Lord, we recognize indeed it is at the cross, it is only in understanding what you've done that we can have this right kind of faith through your Son. And it is because of his work, the shedding of his blood for us, that we might have reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for his work and for this opportunity we have, even as a church, to remember these things before you and with one another in union together as we celebrate our Lord's work in our behalf. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so partake of this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. And in so doing, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we give you the praise and the glory. Indeed, your mercy and grace are praiseworthy, and we honor you for this. We know our own weakness, that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. We are completely dependent upon you. We thank you for this fellowship and the forgiveness that we enjoy. We pray that you would bless our time together this afternoon as we continue to fellowship and partake together in a meal. We thank you for your grace, even in the lessons that we learn from a passage like this in Mark. Let us, like the disciples, learn and grow in understanding, even if only little by little. And let us be strong in our faith, able to handle every kind of situation which may arise against us, for the praise of your glory. Amen.